We're returning again today to the letter to 1 Timothy. Just a reminder that this letter is really about Paul's instructions through Timothy to the church in Ephesus about the kind of church he wants them to be. And just one little thing for you to do, truth trackers, boys and girls, as you listen to this, just look at all those words about Jesus on the banner there. You're going to hear a word in this reading about Jesus, about something that Jesus is and does that's not on the banner. It's not on the banners. It's not there. I want you to see if you can listen for it, recognize it. We're going to think about it in a moment. But it's 1 Timothy 2, and Kirsty's going to come and read for us.
1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, instructions on worship. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Amen.
A couple of things have grabbed my attention just preparing to preach this today. Firstly, the news of the death of Tim Keller. I don't know if that name means much to you. You've probably heard me quote him a few times. He died this week from pancreatic cancer. He's had a preaching, a writing ministry that have influenced and blessed many. And 2 days before he died, his son recorded what his dad had been praying. This is what Tim Keller prayed. I'm thankful for all the people who have prayed for me over the years. I'm thankful for my family that loves me. I'm thankful for the time God has given me. But I'm ready to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. Send me home. And I read that and I thought, what hope? What hope? What unique hope the gospel of the risen and crucified Jesus gives in life and in death. But then at the same time, I also read this. I saw the results of a recent and comprehensive survey, this of England. But I suspect what's true of England is true of contemporary Scotland. 2 out of every 5 people in England, 39%, do not know that Jesus was a real person who actually lived. In total, 22% of people think Jesus was a mythical figure, while 17% are unsure whether he was real or not. Almost half of young people who are of student age do not believe Jesus was a historical figure and do not know someone who is a practicing Christian. What hope? What need? And in that context, one of the hardest things, you know, to be and to keep being as a church is outward looking. It's much easier to be inward looking and taken up largely, or if not completely, with our own concerns, our own needs, because there are so many needs, aren't there? In any church family, in this church family, there are needs, there are real needs, there are legitimate needs and concerns that need to be met and addressed. But of course, the danger and the temptation is always that we become so concerned for ourselves and our own needs that we forget the outsider, the unbeliever. We forget or somehow don't hear what Jesus says to his people. Not only come to me, but go. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel. Proclaim Christ. Those commands are there throughout the New Testament. And I hope we may see this morning that this is a major concern of Paul's throughout this letter of Timothy to the church in Ephesus. And it's a particular concern of this passage that we're looking at this morning in chapter 2, 1 to 7. If you've read 1 Timothy or you were with us a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 1, Paul had been urging Timothy to silence those teaching false doctrine in the church in Ephesus because some had wandered away from the truth, gospel truth, and they'd become basically preoccupied with irrelevancies. Myths and genealogies, endless genealogies from the Old Testament. In other words, they majored on the minors. Minors which promoted controversy, division within the church, and also produced what Paul calls meaningless talk. In other words, there were folk had nothing useful to say to one another, nothing edifying to say to one another, but also by implication, as a result of this false teaching, did nothing to offer the outsider, the unbeliever. That's what false teaching does, you see. It not only ruins lives like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are mentioned there at the end of chapter 1, who made shipwreck of their faith, and only ruins lives, it ruins churches, it robs churches of their power, of their relevance to the world around. And if you want a contemporary example of that, you just look at the experience of the mainstream denominations in the Western world since the post-war period, including, of course, our own denomination. And in contrast to all of that, Paul had reminded Timothy in that opening chapter of the power of the gospel to take hold of an unbelieving and godless life and completely transform it. He was talking about himself. And so I hope you may see that in seeking to promote and to preserve gospel truth, in seeking to silence false teachers, Paul's concern is not simply that the church avoids shipwreck. His concern is equally that the gospel can go out to those currently outside the church, and that the church will not be so wrapped up in themselves that they will not be reaching out to those around. Because, of course, he knows that the gospel is for all. He knows it's for all. He knows that the gospel is good news for all. And I wonder, again, if you are listening to that reading or if you've got it there in front of you, and I would encourage you to have it there in front of you, but if you have it there in front of you or you listened there, did you hear all the alls? Did you hear all the alls? He speaks in chapter 1, verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, literally for all. All men is literally what it says, all men in the generic sense. And then he says, why? Because God our Savior, verse 4, he wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then verse 6, he speaks of Christ Jesus, the mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all men. all these alls, and in fact, I think there's an implicit all also in verse 7, where Paul speaks about his own calling as a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. In other words, to all nations, to all peoples, not just Jews, but to all. And so I think all these alls, implicit and explicit, are reinforcing that the church in Ephesus, and by implication, every church, is to be outward looking, concerned for all, because the gospel, the core of the Christian message, is good news for all. And maybe I can just try and summarize the thrust of what Paul is saying, or of course, it's not just Paul that's saying this. Paul is just a mouthpiece. He's a messenger. He's an apostle. This is the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, the ascended Lord, speaking to his church. And I think what he's saying is this. I want you to pray for all, verses 1 and 2, because of God's desire for all, verses 3 and 4, and what is true for all, verses 5 to 7. I want you to pray for all because of God's desire for all and what is true for all. Now just think a little bit about that then with me this morning. I want you to pray for all, says Paul, says the Lord Jesus. I urge you, verse 1, I urge you to pray. Well, requests, prayers, thanksgiving. There's no surprise, is it, to find in the Bible Christians being urged to pray, but it's particularly who we're being urged to pray for, what we're being urged to pray for. I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, strength, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, literally all men, all people. In other words, he's saying, don't just pray for yourselves. Don't even just pray for the church. You must pray for all. You must pray for all. Every Christian, every church has got to learn to say with John Wesley, the world is my parish. Got to pray for all. And within that context specifically, he says, for kings and for all those in authority. Kings just representing those in positions of ultimate human power and authority. And remember, when Paul's saying this, none of the kings of Paul's day were Christians. Nero was probably the emperor as this letter was being written. And you know what Nero was like, a pagan and a persecutor of Christians. But pray for him, Paul is saying. And not just kings. Pray for all those in authority. And there are loads of people in authority, aren't there, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our hospitals. People have authority. They're in positions of power and influence. Pray for them. Why? Why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Now, of course, by that, Paul doesn't mean so that Christians can be comfortable, materially prosperous, live a life of ease. No, that's not what he says. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. In other words, we're to pray for all, particularly all in authority, that they may create conditions, whether it's in the country or the workplace or the school or wherever they have authority, that they may create conditions in which Christian people are free to live out their Christian lives, and implicitly within that, free to share the gospel. That's what Paul wants. Free to live as Christians, but free in that context to share the gospel. Now, why is that so important? Why was that so important? Well, if you read the book of Acts and Paul's missionary journeys, you'll soon discover that where Christians sought to preach the gospel, there was often opposition, there was often trouble. If you read, go this morning and read Acts 19, Ephesus, where Paul first took the gospel, as a case in point. Because at one point in the story of Ephesus in Acts, the opposition to Paul and his colleagues preaching the gospel, they provoked a riot. And they appealed, do you remember? They appealed to the authorities in Ephesus to silence Paul, to silence the Christians, and to stop the spread of the message. But do you remember what happened? The local authorities on that occasion, they silenced the opposition. They restored peace. They said of Paul that they hadn't done anything wrong. And so Paul and his friends had the chance to go on speaking, to go on building up the church, to go on sharing the gospel. That's the kind of quiet, the peace and quiet that Paul's looking for. And that's why we are to pray for all those in authority. Not just that we can live, as I say, with our feet up, comfortable, prosperous. No, so that we can live in godliness and holiness. And I think implicitly, again, within that is that we can then share the gospel with those who haven't yet heard or responded to it. And if you think, well, why am I saying that? Why do I think that's implicit? Well, it's because of what Paul says next. Pray for all because of God's desire for all. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, here's Paul revealing to us here the character of God, the nature, the character of God, the kind of God that he is. He is a God, a Savior, says Paul, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, he wants people to hear and believe the good news of Jesus. Now, that may raise a question for you in your mind. Because, of course, we know from all the rest, from the rest of the Bible, and Paul, of course, knew this too, we know that not all will be saved. We know that. We know that hell will not be empty. Some will be lost. And of course, if you think about that, there's a mystery to this, isn't there? If God wants all to be saved, and he's sovereign and omnipotent, as the Bible says he is, why does he not ensure that all are saved? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know, but God knows. And remember, he knows a lot more than I know and a lot more than you know. And remember, too, that God is not obliged to save anyone. Salvation is always by mercy, by grace, not because any of us ever deserved it. And by definition, then, God is not obliged to be merciful. If mercy becomes obligatory, it's not mercy anymore. All I can say to you is that the Bible states clearly that God here, that God desires all to be saved, and yet it also states that some will be lost. And we have to hold the two together and proclaim both. What Paul is particularly talking about here and wanting us to see is the character of God, the kind of God he is. He is a God who desires to save. His heart is broad. His salvation is freely offered to all. And of course, this is not the only place where these kinds of things are affirmed. You just think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Or you think of Peter trying to explain why the promise of the Lord Jesus hadn't happened yet. 2 Peter 3:9, he says to the folks there, the Lord is not slowing in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the kind of God he is. And you can see that characteristic. You can see that heart of God revealed in the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, weeping for his own people in their rejection of him as their Messiah, as their Savior King. You remember Jesus saying in Luke 18, is it 19, if you had known on this day what would bring you peace? But it's hidden from you. Or earlier saying, again, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I longed to embrace you, but you were not willing. Or think of Jesus' parables. The picture of the Lord Jesus, the Father, in his parables. Thinking of, look at the shepherd looking for his lost sheep on the hills there. Or the woman searching high and low in her room for that one lost coin. Or the father waiting, desperately longing, looking out for his son to return, his lost son, and running to embrace him. That's the character of God. He's out there among unbelievers. Paul says he desires all to be saved. And Paul is describing him as such here because clearly he wants the church in Ephesus and every church to reflect that character. To reflect that heart. He's just talked about Christians living lives in all godliness and holiness. What does it mean to be godly and holy? It means being more like God. It means being more like Jesus. And if that is the case, if we're growing into that likeness, then this will be true of us. That we, like God, will desire others to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth, and will be praying for all and doing all that we can to facilitate that. And again, the vital importance of that, and indeed the impetus for Christians to be concerned for that, praying for all, seeking to be involved in sharing with all, is because, thirdly, of what is true for all. And that's verse 5 and 6, isn't it? Do you see the for there at the beginning of verse 4? For, here's the logic, says Paul, of why I'm telling you all this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at its proper time. And again, just think particularly, just for a moment again, just think of what is stated explicitly and implicitly in those words, and particularly that mention of the word mediator. As we were saying, or at least implying with the children there, if in a marriage or a place of work, mediation is required, you know there's a problem, don't you? You know there's a problem. If you hear in a workplace that mediators have been called in, you know there's a problem. If you hear in a marriage, a mediator, they're going for mediation, it's a sure sign, isn't it, that there's division, there's disagreement of a serious nature. Things have broken down, relationships have broken down, there's estrangement between the parties, they're at odds with one another. And that's the case in our world. There's alienation and estrangement between God and humanity. And remember, there is only one God. That's what Paul is saying, isn't there? And there's alienation and estrangement between every human being and that God. That's implicit here, isn't it? We don't know him by nature. We're not acceptable to him by nature. We're at odds with him. There's hostility. But there's a mediator. There's a mediator. Only one. But there is one, Paul is saying. God has provided that mediator, the Messiah, the Savior King that he had long promised to send, the man, Christ Jesus. How can he be the mediator? He can be the mediator because he's from God. He's the Son of God. He's able to represent. That's what mediators do. He's able to represent both sides. He's able to represent God to us, and because he's become a human being, he's able to represent us to God and to act on our behalf. He can represent both, and he can bring both together. But there's a cost in bringing such reconciliation. There's a cost in being the mediator. There's always a cost in repairing broken relationships. Forgiveness is never without pain, never without cost. Somebody has to absorb the cost, the pain, and of course that's what Jesus himself did. That's what he as the mediator, amazingly, was willing to do. He gave himself, says Paul, as a ransom for all. A ransom. Again, that's saying something about his death, isn't it? Again, here a piece of good news this week. Some of you will have seen Ken Elliott, who's, I don't know again if you know that name, a Christian doctor in his 80s, who in 2016, I think it was taken captured with his wife by Islamic militants in Burkina Faso. His wife was released pretty soon afterwards, but he's been held prisoner all this time. In his 80s, and he was released this week, and he's home now in Australia. And I don't know the details of it, but I wondered, was there a ransom paid? I mean, that's what often happens in these situations, isn't it? Somebody's captured, and somebody gives something, usually money, large sums of money, to buy the freedom of the captive. That's what a ransom is, isn't it? And here Paul's just reminding us that in order to bring this reconciliation with God, Jesus, on our behalf, in our place, exchanged himself, gave himself for our freedom, for our forgiveness, to free us from the captivity to the guilt and the condemnation that our sinfulness, our rebellion against God had brought. It was a price that he paid for us. It was a price that was sufficient to release any and all who would place their trust in him as their mediator, their savior. But again, you hear the truth of that. Paul is saying there's one God, only one, and there's one mediator, only one. And of course, the minute you say that, that sounds offensive, doesn't it? That sounds very exclusive. But why is Jesus the mediator? Why is he the only mediator? Because he's the only one who's qualified to act as the mediator. He's the only one there has ever been who was truly God and truly man. He's the only one who is in a position to give his life as the ransom. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else has done that. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And what Paul knows, and I hope we know too, is that gospel, it's true for all. It's true for all. He's just stating truth here. There's only one God, and there's only one mediator who has paid the one ransom, the only ransom that can free us and bring us into God's family. I hope we've seen that, and I hope we've put our trust in Jesus. But I hope, too, that we can see that the logic of all this, particularly for Christians, is that we must desire others to see it too and to believe it, to come to trust Jesus because they need to and because that's God's desire. And Paul knew it was out of that desire that God had appointed him in verse 7 as a herald, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, of all nations, all peoples. Paul knew that God wants all people to know, to hear the gospel, and he wants all his people, his church, to be involved in one way or another in that, in helping others to hear and to know. Now, I know this is challenging, and I know this can be guilt-inducing, but I want to just very briefly then just think, well, practically, if you're a Christian, what can we do? How can we be involved in this? What might our response do? And just remember where we started with the hope, with the need, the skepticism, the ignorance. Well, here's something I think we can all do. If you're a Christian, will you make a point of praying regularly for two or three people that you know are not Christians? You know, maybe family members, it may be neighbors, it may be colleagues at work, but just folk that you know, maybe are friends with, and you love and have a concern. Well, you just make a point of praying regularly for them that they may be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Just maybe write them down somewhere. Do that. Or here's something else too. These are not either ors. If you've never done so, will you make a point of coming to the church prayer times on a Wednesday? They're there so that we may do as Paul bids us to do here. Pray for all. Pray for all in authority that the gospel may progress. And to those who perhaps already go to those prayer times, will you work hard to ensure that in our prayers we always pray every week for those who don't know Christ? That our prayers extend beyond ourselves, beyond our church, always to those on the outside. I know we can forget to do that. We need to do that. We need to help one another with that. And I have to admit, as I've been thinking about this week, I've been thinking, I don't share God's heart in this as I could. And I've been thinking, what can I do about that? If you find you're not as concerned about these things, let me encourage you to think, to meditate on some of these texts that stress God's desire to save others. His desire that all, that none perish. Think of these texts. Think of them. Go over them in your mind. Think of the God that you worship, the God who so loved the world, that God who is like that shepherd going out onto the looking for his lost sheep, or that woman searching for the kine, or that father longing for his son to return. Think in these, and think how that applies, that God who desires all to be saved. Think of that in relation to your unbelieving neighbor or your family friend or your member and your colleague, whoever it may be. And then lastly, if you're a Christian, think on his mercy to you. Think of his patience with you. Think of how often he gave you the chance to hear the gospel, and maybe you didn't hear it, or maybe you didn't respond to it. But he was patient with you. And he brought you to faith. Think of that often. And think of all that it cost him to bring you into his family. Think of all that it cost Jesus to be that mediator, to pay that one ransom price, the only thing that could ever bring me into heaven was done 2,000 years ago on the cross by the Son of God. I owe everything, everything to that, to Him. And I need to remember that. And we all need to remember that. And to hear Him say to us, go, go, I'll go with you, I'll be with you. Remember, He doesn't just say to His disciples, go. He said, lo, I'm with you always. Wherever you go this week, whoever you're with this week, He'll be with you. He'll be with you. And He does want to use you to share this good news for all. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, we pray that, again, everything that's been true to You and true to Your word, Lord, You would keep that in our hearts and minds. And indeed, You may, in Your mercy, teach us more about Yourself, Your great love, Your mercy, Your grace, Lord. If maybe we've forgotten just how much we owe, and maybe we've forgotten, too, just the needs of those who don't know You. So please, help us in these things, Lord. Only You can help us. And we recognize, Lord, that only You can bring people to faith. Only You can open blind eyes and soften hard hearts. And yet, we know from our own experience, we know from what we read in the Bible, from what we hear from others, that You use frail and fallen people in their lives, in their witness, in their words, in their prayers. And so we pray, use us, we ask, and bring others in, and keep us always as You are, looking out for those whom You long to save. So hear us, help us, go with us. We ask in Your name. Amen.